pray again. Lord, where would we be without your grace? There's no limit to what we're capable of, how far that we could run from you into a whole host of things, whether sins of perversity or even self-righteous religion. And yet when your grace comes in, you make us new creations. You wash us from the inside, as only you can do. For we know that no human being can wash their inside and make themselves clean. We can only try to dress up the outside, which is folly and blasphemy towards the gospel. Lord, and we embrace this grace. We are saying we are vile before you. We are empty. We're not neutral. We're actually in a state of being at enmity with you. And our only hope of being right with you is our mediator, the one who stands in between, the one who has paid the price for sinners. So we entrust ourselves to him. We plead his blood alone as the only perfect atonement, the once for all sacrifice. So Lord, may that event on the cross be the highlight of our time this morning and of our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've been chewing on this topic for several weeks now and looking forward to diving in and I felt that my understanding even of this ordinance has sharpened while studying this text, while studying the topic at large. And we're probably going to have some extended time in the sermon this morning because I'm obviously lumping in the explanation of the Lord's Supper into the sermon time. So where that cutoff is, that remains to be seen, where it transitions. But I'm just going to those two together this morning. And I want to start off with something that I came across actually this week on a blog, and I wanted to bring it up before too much time went past because we just passed July 4th on our calendar. Has its own significance in our nation, of course, but it also is the anniversary of a martyrdom of an English reformer named John Frith. And he was martyred on July 4th, 1533. And if you're placing that in your mind right now, obviously 1500s were white hot for a doctrinal explosion and really just a lot of animosity towards different religious groups. Obviously the reformers and the Roman Catholics had a lot of discussion, and even more than discussion, in this era. John Frith is just one example of those who were put to death. And he was put to death simply by teaching against the Roman Catholic position with regards to probably the most debated topic in the Reformation era. And now when I say that, probably like me, when I was reading this blog, you're probably guessing that topic was what? Justification by faith alone, right with God by faith alone. Maybe it's that, or maybe it's sola scriptura, that everything we get on life and practice, all of our doctrine, all of our practice comes from scripture alone. Maybe that. Maybe it's the papal authority. Maybe it was that issue, how there's one head of the church and it's not on earth right now. Clearly, no human being can be the head of the church. It's Christ himself. Maybe it's those things. Well, those are certainly connected. They're crucial points in the debate, no doubt. But the number one debated topic was the meaning of the Lord's Supper. That was the entry point of many of the discussions, the debates, and the writings. You can see how they're related to those other main topics that we would highlight, that we would think were the main topics. But this was the number one point of entry in debate, the meaning of the Lord's Supper. So according to this blog, John Frith rejected the belief that Christ's body and blood exist literally within the actual bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. And for this reason, he was burned at the stake. It's clear, I think, from this account, there are many others, of course, throughout church history, especially in that time period. And it's clear from our main passage this morning that much is at stake with regards to one's view and one's participation in this ordinance. Reason being, I think, much like baptism, but perhaps even more specific, more explicit even than baptism, are that the symbols of the Lord's Supper represent one's union with Christ and one's union with Christ's body. Also, similar to baptism, there's a physical representation of spiritual realities. However, different than baptism, there's an explicit, repeated emphasis in the New Testament associated with the Lord's Supper. You probably know what that is, one of remembrance. That's the emphasis, one of remembrance. This raises the question, of course, why do we need help remembering? Well, that's an easy answer, right? We easily forget. But here's something to point out. This is not the same forgetfulness as where we put our car keys. Where did I put those keys again? It's highly unlikely that a Christian would ever say, what was that event I'm entrusting myself to and my soul to for eternity again? What was that thing again? You see, it's a different category of forgetfulness. This is a forgetfulness that is tied to the significance of the cross. We get distracted then from believing all the spiritual realities purchased for all Christians by Christ on the cross when he died. We forget, we get distracted from the realities, the benefits. So we need a time of remembrance. And this concept of remembrance, if you trace it through your Bible, it's always prevalent among God's people. It's always prevalent. For instance, you look at the memorial stones placed at the bank of the Jordan River. Joshua 4 served as a remembrance that God stopped up the Jordan River to allow the Israelites to cross over on dry ground. There's a specific purpose. Here's a pile of stones. Whenever you cross these stones, remembrance. You can tell the next generations why these stones are here. However, as we look at our Old Testaments, the Passover feast is arguably the most significant memorial prior to the cross of Christ. Of course, in Exodus 12, the Israelites were commanded to perpetually celebrate the Passover as a memorial, as a time of remembrance. And in fact, it was during the celebration of the Passover meal with his disciples that the Lord transformed the significance of the bread and the cup, both of which were already in the Passover meal that the Israelites had always participated in, but he transformed the significance to point to his upcoming atoning death on the cross. It was during that Passover meal. It was while they were obeying this command in Exodus 12 to perpetually celebrate this Passover. And of course, it is this transformation of the significance that we will direct our attention to for the rest of our time, and we will discuss, similar to baptism, frame it up in a similar way. What is it? What is it not? Who should participate? So let's start with what is it? Well, it's typically referred to as the Lord's Supper. We're going to see that's the name given to it, 1 Corinthians 11. It's a biblical name. You can call it communion. We have done that as well. A lot of churches call it that. That really describes a certain aspect of the Lord's Supper, the communion with the Lord and with the body. And then also you might have heard it called the Eucharist. Eucharist is really a transliteration of the Greek word thanksgiving. So in and of itself, it's a great word to use. It just means thanksgiving. Sure, we can be thankful and point to that. But regardless of what the name is, what the referent is, to discover what the early church thought of the ordinance, let's dive into the text that we just read, Jose read for us earlier. And we're going to divide this section up into four parts. You can see that in your bulletin. Four parts which address the Corinthians' practice of the Lord's Supper. So four parts here. First part, 17 to 22, and you can keep your Bibles open to the text in 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll begin in verse 17. So 17 to 22, the believable problem is exposed. I'm not going to read the text again. We just read it a few minutes ago, so you can follow along as I work through the text here, but Paul introduces, you probably noticed as we read it, his instructions there by stating, there's going to be a lack of praise in this part of my letter, by the way. I'm not going to give you any praise as I address this, he's saying. Why? Because their gatherings have a detrimental effect on the body instead of an edifying effect. A detrimental effect. Look what he says. More specifically, they are worse off for gathering than if they didn't gather at all. Wow. I mean, just think about that category. We're going to highlight this again. Think about that category for just 1 second here. There is a way for people to gather and call it church, and yet it has harmful effects on those who gather. It's actually worse off that they gather instead of if they had not. Wow. Paul goes even further. If you just glance down 29 to 32 and verse 34, their gatherings are actually bringing about God's judgment on them. Well, no wonder it's for the worse. This is going to be due. We're going to see how this is connected here. This is due to a gross misunderstanding of what a church is. And Paul's going to link that to a gross misunderstanding of the gospel in the second section once we get there. Namely in 23 to 26. But before we get there, verse 18. Paul explains specifically why their gatherings are for the worse. We've talked about it generally. Specifically because they are schisms or factions among them. No surprise, if you read through 1 Corinthians, you're going to see that right off the bat. First chapter of the epistle, Paul says, you have factions, you have these cliques, you have these groups, you have your special little followings that are following your favorite guy, typically or specifically in chapter 1. That's what he's saying there. And so Paul admits here in verse 18 that he has heard. So this letter is in response to something he received. So he said, you know what, I've heard about this. And not only have I heard about it, he says, verse 18, look at it. I believe it. I'm certain this is happening. At least part of what I'm hearing is happening, he says. Now, the nature of these factions, probably pertaining to socioeconomic distinctions based on the upcoming details of the passage. So these particular ones that he's referring to. So not only did they have their factions with who they were following, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and the spiritual ones are saying, no, I'm of Christ. You know, we're going to have a little group. You guys can mess around with the apostles. I'm just of Jesus, you know. But yeah, you're forming a little group that are excluding other Christians, so you're not of Jesus, actually. That's what they're doing in chapter 1. Here, it's other divisions. They have subdivisions. They have a whole org chart of their divisions in the Corinthian church. It would be incredible to look at on paper in a really bad way. That's why it says they're gathered for the worse. Verse 19, look at it, though. In God's providence, in his goodness, there is one advantage to these factions, and that is what? Genuine believers are separated from false believers. Genuine believers are being exposed in a good way. Those who are true are being separated from those who are false because of the factions. Very interesting, isn't it? And this is going to become even more clear who is a genuine believer, as he is calling it here in verse 19. How's that going to become more clear? Well, we don't get how the church responded, but those who are genuine are going to respond to Paul's rebuke unto repentance by turning from this selfishness. That's how the genuine believers are going to respond to this. And then the unbelievers will either leave the church, just leave the gathering, or they're going to blow off Paul's instruction as narrow-minded or controlling. So this instruction in and of itself, not only are the factions creating necessary divisions, this instruction is going to create divisions as well and make the line even more solid and firm. So look next in 20 to 22 here. Paul's going to admonish them by drawing conclusions on what he just said. And basically, you can sum it up like this. Don't imagine that you're partaking of the Lord's Supper just because you're attaching that label to what you're doing. Don't imagine that you're doing that. You're actually doing what? You're just eating your own supper selfishly as you would in your own home, except you're doing it among the gathering, and so now it's in a wicked way. What's the context here? Well, apparently they're having some sort of potluck-style feast in this church where everyone would bring their own food. Apparently, that's what was going on. Now, some of you were assuming potluck dinners originated in the Baptist denomination. So this is another insight that I gained from this text. Actually, it did not originate in the Baptist denomination. It originated in the Church of Corinth, right here on the pages of the New Testament. So let's kind of merge some of the original context and some of our modern way of implementing potlucks. Imagine bringing your crock pot to the gathering, and you put a little lock on the lid so that no one can partake, and then when you do unlock it, you quickly distribute to your family and closest friends before anyone else can get any. That'd be a similar situation. I mean, it would be absurd to watch. what are you doing here? Just do that at home before you come. That's why he says that in verse 34 at the end. If you want to, if you're coming just for supper, go ahead. Have supper at home. That's not what the church is for. Yes, you guys gathered together. Yes, there were the love feast. Maybe you may have heard them like that. That was a great act of fellowship in the early church. But don't come for the supper. Don't come just to eat your best food. You need to display the love in the body of Christ. And so that was what was going on, basically. So according to the end of verse 21, this type of self-centeredness had led to sins of omission and sins of commission. What do I mean by that? Well, some were devouring their food with no regard for others in the body who had no food. Too bad, buddy, you're late, or hey, you didn't get in line quick enough. Sorry. And others were devouring the wine to the point of becoming intoxicated. Look at how Paul concludes, or look at really his concluding remarks, he used to say, to this behavior in verse 22. They are despising the church at the end of the verse and dishonoring those less fortunate in the body. Despising the church and dishonoring those less fortunate in the body. I mean, just those two principles. How can that be? No wonder he uses the language he does. How can that be in the church of God? That's what you'd expect in the world. Despise God, despise his church, and dishonor other people. That's worldly. No wonder all these things are associated with this behavior. And this behavior clearly contradicts the gospel. And thus, there is much significance based on how we operate within the gathering of the body, how any Christian operates within the gathering of the body. Again, just before we move on to the second part, just because we slap a label on something and call it worship doesn't mean it's honoring to God automatically. You got to be careful that when we gather with the body, we're all about exalting Christ and caring for others and never about our own self-interests. That's going to be one of the main takeaways from this text. So the believable problem has been exposed. Second part, verses 23 to 26. This is a section that we have read often in our celebration of the Lord's Supper together, but this is the sobering reason supplied. The sobering reason is supplied. And just wait till you see this in its context now. I believe it'll give it so much more rich meaning, as though it certainly doesn't lack any rich meaning, but it's going to be enhanced here. Look at the very first word, verse 23. This is a little tidbit for our men's group, hermeneutics. Here we go, guys. Four. It alerts us what? Paul is about to give the reason. Verse 23 is the reason why the problem in the previous verses is so serious. Verse 23 is the reason why that problem is so serious. It's because the instruction originated from the Lord Jesus himself about how to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's from the Lord Jesus. Clearly, it's captured in the upper room narratives found in all the synoptic gospels. You can pick your Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You're going to find it in there. And of course, it is called the Lord's Supper after all, which we need to understand means it's not only about him, it's from him. Not only about him, but it's also instituted from him or by him as well. That's kind of what's brought into that word for there. So unsurprisingly here, Paul's instruction, he says he received it from the Lord. It lines up with what we read in the Gospels, most closely with Luke's account. Luke, I believe, is the only gospel with the remembrance language specifically. But here we know exactly how they thought of it. Here's what he talks to the church of Corinth about it. And so what do we see? The end of verse 23 into 24, the bread signifies what? Christ's body handed over to be crushed. And he continues on with the cup. Cup represents the blood shed for the establishment of the new covenant. We've talked about this. Every time a covenant was established, there had to be a shedding of blood. In the Old Testament, an example is Moses got blood together and just started sprinkling the people with it, all over them. And that was one example of this. Always has to be enacted with blood. Christ says, it's my blood for this covenant. And this cup symbolizes that. Of course, as we talked about in our explanation of baptism, those in a new covenant have forgiveness of sins according to the Old Testament. All those in the New Covenant have forgiveness of sins. That's one of the differences between the New and the Old Covenant. Everyone in the New is right with God and has forgiveness of sins. However, once you get to the end of verse 25, what stands out clearly is the repetition of the phrase, in remembrance of me. Again, found in Luke, not found in the other Gospels. So the question becomes, why is it emphasized here, 1 Corinthians 11? Hard to say. The text doesn't tell us exactly why it's emphasized here, but perhaps they'd already started to get confused about what the ordinance meant, about why they were to participate in it. But regardless, Paul wanted to take time to remind them what the Lord's Supper was pointing to, namely the very foundation of their lives. The Lord of glory coming to give his life as a ransom for sinners. That was not the foundation of their gathering, clearly, what we just saw. And yet it should have been. But before we move on from this section here, look at verse 26. And this contains some content that you do not find explicitly in the Gospels. When the church, Paul says, conducts this ordinance, it serves as a proclamation of the gospel throughout the church age until he comes. A proclamation. It is one of the words for preaching. Wow. So you have the preaching of the message, of course, the preaching of the word of God. Clearly, we've been seeing that in Acts. That's a fundamental part of church life. But also the practice of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper announces to everyone Christ's death on the cross. It's an announcement. No wonder the Corinthian church and all churches need to handle this practice with extreme care. No wonder. A perversion of the practice of the Lord's Supper, then, it would equal a perversion of the presentation of the death of Christ. That makes sense, right? If it's a proclamation, if it's perverted, then now you have a perverted message being put forth, a perverted announcement going forth. So it's very crucial that this church and all churches know. And so again, 26 then provides the reason for why it's so important to know what the bread and the cup represent. Because it's a proclamation, it's an announcement. And therefore, Paul begins the third section, verse 27, where the resultant consequences are explained. So as a result of the sobriety of the origin and the content of the instruction involving the Lord's Supper, all about and from the Lord, as a result of this, there is a way to partake of the Lord's Supper, namely in an unworthy way, the text says, and end up then being guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. This verse obviously raises two questions. What does it mean to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way or an unworthy manner? Secondly, what does it mean to be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Well, regarding that first question, the unworthy manner question, you might have heard it said, many say that to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way is to partake while living in unrepentant sin or partake as an unbeliever. There's no doubt that's true. 100% true. Absolutely. But those things have ramifications at all times within the gathering. At all times when the church gathers, not just when the church comes together for the Lord's Supper. Paul's already addressed how our individual sin affects the entire body back in chapters 5 and 6. He's already addressed that. This is something far more specific. And we can really obtain our answer due to the fact that the problem, again, was already described in the first few verses of this section, and he circles back around to it in verse 33 as well. Same problem. The Corinthians were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner by doing what? By dishonoring members of the church and establishing self-centered factions. That's clearly the specific of the text. Clearly the specific problem. Here's how one commentator phrased this. Said to eat and drink for the Corinthians in an unworthy manner is to eat and drink in a way that demeans, humiliates, or disrespects other members of Christ's body. End quote. That's good. That's exactly what it is. So that's how to do it in an unworthy way, and we'll talk about kind of bridging that context to our current day. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit. But let's look at the second question now, being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, glance back at verse 22. Paul's already said this kind of behavior despises the church. So it's not a big jump from there to say that it also despises the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and his finished work to which the supper points. It's a despising of all those things. Christ himself, his work, and his church. That same commentator just quoted before says this, to attempt to worship Christ in a way that shows disrespect towards those who have been united with the Lord and have become one with him in spirit and who share in his body and blood is to sin, not just against them, but against the covenant reaffirmed in the meal and against the Lord of the meal. End quote. What does this mean? Well, those who partake of the Lord's supper in this unworthy manner are much like those who put Christ to death than those who are saved by his death. They're much like those who put Christ to death rather than those who are saved. They can't say, I am cleansed, I am free from my sin. They're guilty. They're guilty. It's that behavior that put Christ on the cross. Tom Schreiner summarized the entire verse this way. He said, their actions, particularly towards the poor, contradict the self-giving love celebrated in the supper. Hence, they are in effect despising what Jesus did in the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. The commemorative supper has been turned upside down so it's become an occasion for selfish grasping instead of a celebration of selfless giving. End quote. That's what had happened. No wonder they're guilty of what happened to Christ. They're guilty of sin. They're guilty of the sin that put him there. It's a weighty verse. It's one of the most weighty verses in our New Testament right there. Thankfully, Paul puts forth the remedy in verse 28. How to escape that? How to avoid the guilty charge mentioned in verse 27. Verse 28, one should examine himself. And then once he has passed the examination, he should partake of the Lord's Supper. That's kind of the word here. It's that approving word. It's an examination and then a stamp, approved. It's that. Here's how one author described this self-examination. Are they recognizing their bankruptcy before God with Christ's sacrifice as the only thing that commend them to God? Or are they relying upon something else like status in the Roman world? Moreover, they are then to take the further step of evaluating their treatment of others in the church using the standards of Christ's self-giving of himself. Namely, has their identity been so shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ that they now treat others just as Christ has treated them? End quote. That's what should be going on in the self-examination. In verse 28, one who passes that examination, in verse 28, this right there describes one who will partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy way. One who examines himself like that can partake in a worthy way. Look at verse 29 next. Again, we have another four at the beginning. This supplies the reason why this self-examination in verse 28 is so important. Why is it so important? Because if someone eats and drinks without discerning the body, there's a judgment at stake. Now, you probably have the question, as I did, why does Paul switch from making the determining factor examining oneself in where? In verse 28 and verse 29, the examining factor is, or I'm sorry, the distinguishing factor is discerning the body. So you have, hey, avoid that judgment, verse 28, examine yourself. Verse 29, discern the body. Why does he switch? Why does he switch terms? And then, more importantly, how does one discern the body? What body? What body is he talking about? Well, let's answer the first question. He can interchange this self-examination in verse 28 with discerning the body in verse 29 because, as stated earlier, that self-examination is specifically regarding one's evaluation of his or her treatment of the body of Christ. That is a self-examination. And I've kind of just shared how I view discerning the body right there. That's what discerning means here in this verse, in verse 29, a careful evaluation. And so to avoid eating and drinking judgment on oneself, one must carefully evaluate what the body of Christ is and how one is to relate to it as a fellow member of it. That's discerning the body, careful evaluation, what it is and how one is to relate to it. Well, how did I get there? How did I get to that's the body of Christ he's referring to, aka the church, in verse 29? Well, notice verse 26, verse 27, verse 28. Paul is referred to both the body and blood, or the bread and the cup together as a pair in those three verses, three in a row. So if he's referring to that which the bread represents, meaning the sacrificed body of Christ on the cross, why does the church only need to discern his body and not his blood? If it's referring to his sacrificed body on the cross. On the other hand, if Paul's referring to the body of Christ, the church, it makes perfect sense why he only requires to discern the body. Because the church is never called the blood of Christ. The church is only called the body of Christ. One verse that would help us as well make this correlation is 10:17, chapter 10, verse 17. He's already stated this. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So there's how he's linking the one body of Christ to the Lord's Supper right there in that verse. We'll go back to verse 29 here, 1 Corinthians 11. Again, he says, to fail to properly evaluate the nature and unity of the body of Christ. Also, in other words, to discern the body. To fail to do that is to eat and drink judgment on oneself. What kind of judgment would be, if he ended it right there? Well, I don't know how we'd answer that for sure. What kind of judgment? Verse 30. Physical weakness, physical sickness, physical death. That kind of judgment. Now just pause and think about the ramifications of what Paul's saying here. Strictly due to the unworthy way the Corinthians were partaking of the Lord's Supper, the Lord ended some of their lives. He caused others to get sick or possess an ongoing weakness simply due to how they were partaking. No matter what view one takes on the Lord's Supper, clearly this is not an ordinance to trifle with. Now, we got to do two things at the same time. We got to balance this out. I know everyone's going to be scared to death of calling out sick next Sunday. Don't make an automatic correlation if somebody is out sick next Sunday. But all seriousness, we must have this category in our minds at some level. We must have this category of the Lord's judgment manifesting itself in these ways. And this is not the only text. You can look at it later. James 5:15 shares it as well. Links sin to sickness. Court, you never want to point automatically, if it's a multiple choice, you don't have one answer as to why someone is sick. Sin. Do not have one answer. There are multiple answers why someone might be sick. One of the answers is sin in the Bible. One of them. So we must have that category. It is a biblical category. Again, that reference is James 5:15. But back to our text here. Verse 31. Paul states, if they were constantly evaluate themselves correctly, they wouldn't have to be under the judgment of the Lord. He kind of goes back to it. Hey, you want to be out from under this? Constantly evaluate yourselves correctly then. But notice verse 32. This is incredible. Even this judgment, we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. It comes for the purpose of discipline, not for condemnation. So that we escape the condemnation of the world. Keep in mind, it's still classified as a judgment from God, but there is a massive difference between a judgment from a father and a judgment from a judge. Massive difference there. In fact, Paul states the Lord's gracious purpose. I bet when we read verse 30, our first response wasn't, oh, that's the Lord's kindness. All right? This is extreme graciousness displayed by our Lord. He has the gracious purpose. End of verse 32. They receive this judgment to avoid being lumped into the condemnation of unbelievers. It's this wording here at the end of verse 32, along with the use of the word sleep. ESV does not help us out here. Actually, it may be in the footnote. Yes, it's in your footnote at the bottom if you have it. So it should be translated sleep like it is almost every other time in the New Testament. And when the word sleep is used, this Greek word, every single time it refers to believers. Every single time. They don't say believers die, because that'd be a contradiction of their theology. They don't even want, like, to write that. So they say they fell asleep. And we talked about this in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied against the Holy Spirit, it says they died. It does not say they fell asleep. That's why I took them as unbelievers who perished physically and eternally. But here, they're falling asleep. And their discipline, or their judgment came for the purpose of discipline to save them from condemnation. They're being saved from condemnation. Another reason I take them as believers whom this is happening to. Another thing you know probably about discipline. What do we know from Hebrews 12 about discipline? It only comes to the children of God. And in fact, it is evidence of sonship. That is actually evidence that someone is a child of God when they go astray and they're disciplined. If someone goes astray and they keep going astray and they're not disciplined, no one knows if they're a child of God. It's when they're disciplined. Okay, great. Child of God. Come back. Excellent. Repentance. Disciplined unto repentance. That is evidence of the Lord's work in a believer's life, according to Hebrews 12. And again, when the word sleep is used, always refers to the death of a believer. NASB, New King James, Holman Christian Standard translated sleep, along with many other references in our New Testament. What a gracious purpose. Here they are, despising the church, defaming the Lord's work in this ordinance set up by the Lord, and the Lord is disciplining them so that they wouldn't maintain a pattern of it and be condemned. Incredible. It's as if the Lord is saying, I'm going to save you from continually profaning the gospel so that you won't apostatize from the faith and stand condemned before me. Wow. Incredible. But it's no wonder Paul stated back in 17, verse 17, they were coming together for the worse. No wonder he said that. But the Lord had abundant mercy. He delivered them from final and ultimate destruction. This brings us to the fourth and final part. Beginning in verse 33, the primary inference is stated. You see the so then or the therefore here. This is the final instruction, the final conclusion. When he wants to summarize the primary way for the Corinthians to measure their repentance, how do I know? How do I know that if I'm turning from what I was doing, turning under what I should do, how do I know? It's this concept of waiting. ESV is waiting for one another, or you could say looking out for one another. That's what it is. Now, when we use this terminology, though, we've got to make sure that we don't identify the problem in Corinth as simply bad dinner manners. The problem was not that they weren't waiting for all the guests to arrive first, and then they were chowing down before that. That clearly wasn't the problem that was presented in the earlier verses. That wasn't even close. The problem was not premature eating. It was what? What is what? Selfish indulgence. Selfish indulgence. What is the way to turn around selfish indulgence? Look out for others. Receive others instead of looking out for yourself. So it makes sense that this would be the primary way to measure repentance. Verse 34, Paul goes on to say, if you're tempted to come to the gathering to enjoy a good meal, just do that at home. Just do that at home. So you'll avoid the judgment that comes by acting selfishly in the church gathering. Stay at home to have your fine meal. Come to church to worship the Lord and serve others. I couldn't help but think of Philippians 2 as we close out this part. Philippians 2, you know this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's clearly a principle being taught here. Now, we're about to move into the what the Lord's Supper is not, but let's just highlight a couple of the main takeaways from this text right here. One is this: the Lord's Supper is an activity that involves remembering and proclaiming. Remembering and proclaiming the once-for-all time sacrifice of Christ on sinners' behalf. That is clear from the text. It's an occasion of a focused renewal of our minds concerning the death of Christ for our sins and all the benefits of that death that are obtained by entrusting ourselves to Him. It's a focused renewal of the mind on that. And also, the way the gospel is explained during the supper and the manner by which participants partake of the supper, it serves as a proclamation of the death of Christ. And we don't want to muddy the water of that message, of that announcement. We want to make it clear as possible. It's that last part, the manner, that we're going to turn to our second takeaway, and that's partaking of the Lord's Supper can never be looked at as an individual exercise. That's really one of the problems of the Church of Corinth. They're like, hey, great, got a good meal, partake of the Lord, add the Lord's Supper at the end of the good meal. This is excellent. That's too bad. There clearly is a self-examination required in the process. We saw that, verse 28. But the ordinance itself points to the oneness of the body. The ordinance itself, remember 1 Corinthians 10:17, I'm going to bring it up again at the end. The one bread, the pieces from one bread represent the one body. Can't be looked at as an individual exercise. But perhaps the biggest question, the bigger question, and one we always ask when we come to this text in light of verse 27, on what basis can one in our modern context take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner and thus drink judgment on himself or herself? On what basis? Where's the bridge to the current context? Well, maybe it's this. Do we just need to make sure we share our content of the crock pot at the potlucks? We got to make sure we share. Make sure we don't get drunk at the gatherings. Is that it? That we need to make sure? I think it's bigger and more general than that. I think here's a timeless principle that applies to all Christians of all time, and it's this. One's view, if one has a view of Christianity or even worshiping God apart from actively loving the body of Christ, that is highly unworthy of the gospel. Highly unworthy, and certainly can incur judgment. I'm talking about a blatant denial of any type of constraint on somebody to love the body from the Bible. That is highly unworthy of the gospel, highly unworthy of Christ's work, and certainly can incur judgment. I thought of another text that relates to this manner of relating to the Lord in an unworthy way. 1 John 4:20. Don't turn there, just jot it down if you want. 1 John 4:20. I think this is a similar concept. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. John says, for he who does not love, now notice he switches it instead of hates. So he states love in the negative. He who does not love, what does that mean? Hates. You don't love, you hate. That's in 1 John. That's the correlation there. He who does not love also hates. He who hates his brother whom he has seen. So there's flesh and blood on the brethren. If someone hates, doesn't love the brethren, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. What does this tell us? The manifestation of one's love for God is made within the body. That's what it tells us. Clearly. No one can say, I love God and not love the brethren. That's this whole point. Because yet there's very easy, much easier tangible ways to love the brethren who are in flesh and blood before you than to love God who is not before you in flesh and blood, who is not seen. That's his whole point. So let's take this scenario in the context of the Lord's Supper. Here's how it would sound, again, taking it back to what I said earlier about drinking it and eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. It might be something like this. Lord, as I remember your sacrifice on the cross and the bread and the cup, I want to thank you for loving me, dying for me. I love you so much, but it's just you and me now. I just wish I wouldn't have to be bothered by other people's burdens and by other people always calling me to follow Christ more consistently, more in more of a committed manner. Just wish I wouldn't have to happen. I don't want that. You see, you can hear it in that. There's a mockery of the cross. There's a blatant disregard for the body. It's despising the cross. I think that's what Paul would say to that kind of statement, those kind of thoughts. So it follows then, I think, that extreme selfishness is just as worthy of judgment as perverse sin. We've seen the example of perverse sin in 1 Corinthians 5. We talked about that. Talked about that last week in membership. So that was going on clearly. But here, he didn't even mention that in 1 Corinthians 11 as to why judgment was happening to the Corinthians. So we can, you know, we've talked a lot about this. We had a whole sub-series in our church series on loving the body, didn't we? So we looked through some key texts. But oftentimes, it's legitimate that we can't meet certain needs. That's very legitimate. But we still have Galatians 6:1 true, that we must bear one another's burdens in whatever way we can, even if we can't meet this specific need. But sometimes, over the years, just in my church life, I've just heard others say, yes, I just don't have time for others. So how do we take that comment and bring it to this text? How do we do that? Well, that one needs to discern the body. Discern the body and do an entire overhaul in one's life. That's what needs to happen there. Because God, here's one thing that we know from Scripture. God will not put us in a state of busyness where it'd be impossible to obey Him. We can obey Him in any circumstance. And He will not put us in a place where we cannot obey Him. He will also not put us in a place where it'd be impossible to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. He will not put us there in that place. We put ourselves there is the bottom line. We do it. So here's just a recommendation on the weightiness of this passage. I think if there's little to no time to love, participate in a body, and no plan to change that or anything like that, I would free up time to do those things before I free up time for Lord's Supper, based on what this text just told us. I'd free up time for those things. Because remember, the Lord's Supper is not only pointing to one's union with Christ, but also one's active fellowship in the body, a participation in the body, the one bread body. That's what it's pointing to. So both of those things should be present in one's life. So again, those are the main takeaways, and we're going to fly through the next two subheadings in your bulletin here, what the Lord's Supper is not. As I got into this study, I realized, wow, if we weren't running into some certain timing issues, this is a 3 or 4 week study. But don't worry, we're not going to be here 4 hours. Just a little bit of time left just to blitz through some of these things. What the Lord's Supper is not. Again, there's a lot of different views, just like baptism, a lot of different views on what the Lord's Supper is. So we'll start with some of the same categories. The Roman Catholic view. Again, they use the word Eucharist. It's the word for Thanksgiving. Nothing wrong with the word for Thanksgiving, but clearly there's a lot more emphasis placed on the partaking of the bread and wine than a mere giving of thanks, if you've done any study at all or talked to anybody who's partaken. And just keep in mind, this is actually the emphasis. I remember talking with somebody about this. What is the main emphasis in a Protestant worship service? It's the preaching of the word. What is the main emphasis in a Roman Catholic service? It is the Mass, right? It's partaking. These things, the reason why. When the Catholic Church, what they believe transpires during the Eucharist, it's been captured by the word transubstantiation. You might have heard that word, transubstantiation. What's that? Well, this is that at the consecration of the Mass, when the priest blesses the Mass and the elements, the substance of the bread and wine change while their external form remains the same. The substance change. That's why you don't see a change when the priest blesses the elements. But the substance, the unseen substance, changes, of course, into the real body and real blood of Christ. Here's what another document said about this. What happens at the altar is no mere empty commemoration of the death of Jesus Christ, but a true and proper act of sacrifice. Keep that in mind. What happens at the Lord's Supper is an act of sacrifice. Not a remembering, an act of sacrifice, whereby the great high priest offers himself a most acceptable victim to the eternal Father as he did on the cross. End quote. obviously the wording implies a perpetual sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, along with some sort of meritorious benefit of eating and drinking Christ and to transform bread and wine. Obviously, that's what it's implying. So it seems the Mass is full of mysticism, erroneous doctrine, and highly distracting from the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to which it points, not to which it adds to, points to it. So transubstantiation transforms into something else. Next is the Lutheran view, and we've talked about this, Lutheran view of certain things. Seems, again, to be very close to Catholic doctrine, very close in one way to Protestant doctrine. So Luther did not want to endorse transubstantiation, that the elements actually transform into the body and blood of Christ, but neither did he want to lose that one when one partakes of the elements, one is partaking of Christ. And so the Lutheran view is actually summed up with the word consubstantiation. What does that mean? The body and blood of Christ are alongside or with, kind of underneath the elements. They didn't transform, but it's kind of swirling around. And so maybe you can probably get some of the body and blood of Christ if you take a big enough handful. I don't know how that works. Well, I mean, we laugh about it, but what it really means remains a mystery. It remains a complete mystery, which Lutherans don't seem to have a problem with, which is fine. Okay. But it's the point is, it's the body and blood of Christ are around, alongside, so that it didn't turn in anything. But it's still, this is a heavy emphasis on actually partaking of Jesus Christ. It's still that heavy emphasis. Lastly, the Reformed or Presbyterian view. Now, there are a variety of interpretations of this particular view, a variety of interpretations under this view throughout church history. And as you study it, it seems like that their interpretation, the way they're articulating it, depends on the audience and the time that they're writing. What were they writing against? Who were they writing to? Sometimes you'll have an in-house debate, and they'll have used some language, and then other times it'll be an exterior, extra mural debate, and you'll see other types of language in there. But here, there's enough overlap in all of them that I've combined it into one, and here's how this final position can be labeled. And really, it's the spiritual presence view, the spiritual presence view. Here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements, do then also inwardly by faith spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. Now, there's a way to understand that language that, okay, yeah, I can be on board with that. And there's a way to understand that language and say, no, not on board with that at all. So here's, how is that interpreted? Typically these documents have to be interpreted. How is that interpreted? Even John Calvin interpreted it like this, others as well. There's a spiritual relationship between Christ's ascended and glorified body and the bread by which we are enabled by God's grace and his Spirit to feed upon, and therefore Christ's presence is there and we receive his benefits. Some of you have a puzzled look on your face. I get it. I can't go too far into that, exactly what that means. If it means more than how we feed on Christ through his word, I don't know what that feeding entails. I don't know. I'm not capable of explaining that to you clearly, so I won't. I won't even try. If this means it's the Spirit is doing a gracious work in the lives of believers as they do what? As they purposefully reconsider the cross of Christ and their position in Christ. If that's what's happening, the Spirit's doing a work, an edifying work as we reconsider those things, then great. But if there's some sort of spiritual nourishment embedded in the elements, I can't land there. Can't go there. Again, I think we stick with the language of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:26. He does not say, do this to partake of me or do this to be nourished by me. He didn't say that in that section, 23 to 26. So he gives us why. He gives us why to partake. He could have concluded the statement in 26 in many ways if he wanted to emphasize this spiritual presence view. As often as you eat and drink, you partake of Jesus Christ until he comes. As often as you eat and drink, you feed on Jesus Christ until he comes. He said, proclaim. And this, do this in remembrance of me. So I think while participating in the supper, it's incorrect to think, hey, I'm partaking of the body and blood of Christ when I digest these elements. I don't think that's entirely accurate. I think it's confusing language, even if someone has a proper theological grid to put it through. But rather it's this: I'm reminded afresh of the finished work of Christ on the cross, in which I already have partaken of Christ by entrusting myself to it. I don't entrust myself to the elements. I've entrusted myself. It's a representation of who I've entrusted myself to already. That's what it is. So faith is not needed to receive Christ in the elements in a way that he has not already been received in our hearts. Faith is not needed to do that. Faith is needed to consider again the finished work of Christ on the cross and what it entails to be a receiver of that grace. That's what faith is needed. That's what kind of faith is needed in the Lord's Supper. All right, one more section here. Who should participate? Who should participate? I thought Mark Dever did a great job of kind of highlighting how Protestant churches land on this. There's kind of three positions out there. There's the closed position. Closed. Only members of a particular local church body can participate. Some even do this behind closed doors, maybe before the service, things like that. So only the members, the official members of a local body, can participate. Close, as opposed to closed. Close. All baptized believers can participate. So this would be including non-members and visitors who have been baptized then. And then the third one is open. Open. All those who profess faith in Christ and are not living in unrepentant sin can participate. Now, if I was forced into picking from that list, I'm probably landing somewhere between the close and the open. Close and the open position. I understand the rationale behind the closed. I find a lot of agreement and affinity to all of them, all three of them. I understand why the churches pick all three of those views. But I just can't imagine that only members of a particular local body could celebrate the Lord's Supper when they did it so frequently in the New Testament and there are so many visiting missionaries going around. I can't imagine that those missionaries were denied the Lord's Supper in those local fellowships because they weren't actually members of those local fellowships. I'm also not willing to say that members of a particular church have no real unity with non-members or with visitors who are in Christ. I don't say that either. This is a sign of unity in the body of Christ. I'm not going to say that only members have unity with other folks. Clearly they do have unity in Christ. So that's why I struggle to land on the close position, because that means only baptized believers can participate. And of course, we restricted baptism 2 weeks ago to those who have a credible and tested profession of faith. So what would that look like? Well, other churches, as we know, have different requirements on who can be baptized. We know that, right? Other churches have different requirements. So every time we had the Lord's Supper, I don't want to get into some long conversation about acceptable baptism practices in this fellowship every time we have the Lord's Supper together. And if we landed on that close position, only baptized members of other churches and our church could partake, what does that mean? That means first-time visitors or even those trying out the church on an ongoing basis, they would have more access to the Lord's Supper in our church than regular attenders who aren't members or haven't been baptized yet. I can't swallow that. That's difficult for me to accept on that. And so again, that's why I'm floating between the open and the close, where it's open. I'm going to be open to talking about this more as the Lord raises up leaders and we work through these things. But again, if we're going to restrict baptism to in a certain way that other churches don't, and I don't want to restrict the Lord's Supper to exclude visitors, then we're going to have to land somewhere. And so I think it's going to, the requirements for participation in this church are what? Bearing evidence of conversion and participation in the body of Christ. Going to leave it like that. And that's how it's always been. We celebrate the Lord's Supper together, first Sunday service, Resurrection Sunday 2016. And that's how it was presented there. So I'm not going to make any strong movements in a different direction. I'm certainly open to discussing the other views. But again, requirements for participation in the Lord's Supper, bearing evidence, those who bear evidence of conversion and participation in the body of Christ. That being said, let's start to transition here. And I want to highlight just a couple minor changes to, even though no major changes, just very, very minor things, but I think they're significant nonetheless. First, we've changed the name from the Lord's Supper to, or from communion to the Lord's Supper. So we did that because it's from 1 Corinthians 11. It's a biblical phrase. And just to remind us that the supper is from the Lord and about the Lord, both. It's his supper. We're partaking of something he established. It's not only about him, it's from him. I think that the Lord's Supper terminology captures that well. Secondly, we're going to come up front once instead of twice today. We're not trying to rush through this as fast as possible. Neither do we need just maybe unnecessary time built into our service, especially this morning because we're running a little behind. So we're going to come up once. You're going to take bread and the cup when you come up once. So we're just going to do one song, take both, go back to your seat and wait, and I'll come up and we'll partake together. And lastly, this is minor, but again, I was compelled by the verse, 1 Corinthians 10, 17. The bread is real bread today, and it's from the same piece. Real bread today. It's one bread, broken into many parts of the body, but it's still one body. That's clearly how the early church did it, and so I think it symbolizes the oneness of the body in a great way. And so we're going to play a song like we normally do. You can come up whenever you would like, grab both elements, go back to your seat, and we will all come up and we'll partake together. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you greatly for this explanation. And we know that had there not been these problems in the Corinthian church, we wouldn't even have had this explanation. And so it just highlights that what we do with what is given by you in such purity, that what we can do to something like that. And so, Lord, we confess that sometimes our hearts aren't right, that we just are not as concerned with following you and obeying you and your commands by faith as we are with participating in religious routine. And so, Lord, we don't want that in our lives. We confess that to you, and we just pray that you would just help us partake in worthiness, worthy of the gospel. So Lord, help us to be others-centered in our thinking. Help us to discern the body, that everyone is equal in Christ and we all have an obligation to one another in whatever that looks like in each of our individual circumstances and how you have given us certain resources and gifting. So, Lord, help us to do that faithfully in our discerning of the body and our self-examination. And just may we celebrate and be thankful for the death of Christ on sinners' behalf. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Such a friendly